In 2019, the company Huawei, which is well known for its smartphones, and some of you might have used their smartphones before, the company Huawei penalized two of its employees. What did Huawei penalize two of its employees for doing? Huawei caught two of its employees using Apple iPhones. And there's a logic to it, right? Like, if you're working for Huawei, you're meant to be promoting Huawei smartphones, you can't go and use Apple iPhones on the side and help out the competitor, can you? It's the same principle. That's why often if you work for a supermarket chain, you'll get staff discounts on your groceries, because they don't want you shopping for the competitor. If you work for a car dealer, they might give you a staff car and give you discounts if you buy cars through that dealer, because they don't want you buying your car through the competitor. If you work for a particular bank, they might give you incentives to bank with them and to invest with them, because they don't want you putting your money into one of their competitor, to one of the competing banks. And I know in practice, most of us will shop around and we'll find the best deal regardless of who we work for, but the basic principle holds true. You can't work in your professional life for one company, building them up, and then in your personal life, be helping out the competitor. It just doesn't make sense. But how often do we do that when it comes to God? I don't mean to say that our relationship with God is transactional, it's like a business, it's like a company, because it's not. It's personal, it's relational, and it's deeper than that. But often we come to God with a divided heart. In some cases, maybe you're not a Christian, and so you're living life for yourself on your own terms. It's about me. But then you have a divided heart because you'll dip into the other side. You'll pray to the God that you're not quite sure you believe in sometimes when life is hard because you're desperate and you need help. Or maybe you're living life and it's all about me, but you want to live your life your way. But you're hoping that the God you're not quite sure you believe in will bail you out when it comes to the end of your life, that he'll get you into heaven. Or maybe you're a Christian and you're on Team Jesus. You know, you belong to Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you trust in him. But you have a divided heart and you want to dip into the other side. Even though you're a Christian and you're a follower of Jesus, you still want time to time to indulge in the pleasures of sin and in living life your way instead of God's way. That's why people like you and me are so prone to having divided hearts, especially when it comes to God. We need this chapter. We need Ezekiel 14 to let God speak into our hearts and into our lives. With Ezekiel 14, it won't surprise us to hear that God isn't pleased when we come to him with a divided heart. But what will surprise us is how disgusting our divided hearts are before a holy God. And what will surprise us is how deep God's love and grace is, and how great it is beyond what we even dare to imagine. So let's get stuck into Ezekiel chapter 14. We're coming in cold into Ezekiel. So where are we in Ezekiel? Ezekiel was prophesying around 597 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been wiped out by the Syrians. The southern kingdom of Judah is not faring much better by this point. The Babylonians have practically defeated it. And they deported the Jews from Judah to Babylon in several waves. Ezekiel wasn't taken in the final wave, but he was taken in one of the earlier waves before the end, in 597 BC. So at this point in time, because of the sin of the Jews, Judah has been basically defeated. Half of the Jews are living in exile in Babylon, while half are still there, hanging on in Jerusalem. And chapter 14 sits in this section, running from chapters 4 to 24, where God brings his charges against his people, where he calls them to account for their sin, and basically says, this is the reason you're being punished. This is the reason why judgment has fallen and Judah has fallen. It's because of your sin. And in verses 1 to 3, we see the problem set up. Several of the elders from among the Jews who are in Babylon come before Ezekiel, who's the prophet, looking to inquire of the prophet. And we're not told exactly what they're looking for, but we can make a good guess. The Jews have been deported from their homeland, from the promised land, into a foreign land in Babylon. And they've come to seek a word from God's prophet. They're probably looking for a word of hope, maybe a sign of how much longer they'll have to put up with this before this will all be over. It will be like a bad dream and they can go back to the promised land in Judah. Maybe they're looking for a word of hope from God and a sign of relief. And if you're a Christian, you might think, well, aren't they doing the right thing? Good on them. They're looking for help and sort of come to the right place. Where else would you go to for help except to God? But that's not the case here. The reason is God sees the heart. And he says to Ezekiel in these first three verses, he sees into the heart and he tells Ezekiel that these people have set up idols of the heart. And they've set stumbling blocks of their iniquity or their sin before their faces. They've come to God for help, but their hearts are in the wrong place. They're treasuring idols in their heart. There's a way of looking at the Old Testament and understanding it that's quite common, even among Christians, and I used to think this way. And it goes something like this. In the Old Testament, it's all about the externals. It's about law, it's about what you do the right thing, do the wrong thing. It's about the externals, the behaviors, keeping the law. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and suddenly it's all about the heart and what's on the inside. It goes from external to internal. But Ezekiel 14 blows that misconception to smithereens, because what is God concerned with primarily here? It's not about outward idols. It's not about idols of wood and stone, which the elders may or may not have been doing. It's quite possible. But he goes deeper than that, and he says they've set up idols in their heart. The Protestant reformer John Calvin was basically just bringing out what was in the Bible, Old Testament and New, when he said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Question is, what is an idol? Quite literally, it could have been a statue of wood and stone dedicated to worshipping another god. But as we've seen, our passage tonight goes deeper than that. For many of us here who come from another culture, maybe from an Asian background, African, Indian, or many other cultures. As Christians, it's something we literally may have to wrestle with and work through, having physical idols to pagan gods. But deeper than that comes the question of the idols of our heart. And it could be that in our hearts we literally have allegiance to another deity, to another God that's not the God of the Bible, who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Maybe you consider yourself a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus, but you're kind of hedging your bets. So you still, in some form, are worshipping a God of another religion. That would be an example of an idol of the heart. But for many of us who live and breathe in a Western society and in a Western culture, it might not be a foreign god or a foreign deity or pagan god, but it could be a different idol of our heart. It's an idol when it's something that we treasure in our hearts in the place of God. It could be a good thing that we put in the place of God in our hearts. So, for example, it could be that we trust in our finances. You know, I've got the money, I've got the right investments. I can get through this because I've got the money. Or it could be in our abilities. I've got the smarts, I've got the intellect, I've got the physical prowess. I can get through this on my own. It could be that we trust in another person. It could be a spouse, a husband, or a wife that we find security in. And we think that they're the one who fulfills me. Recently, I was reading a book written by a local person, a philosopher who lectures at Monash University, and he was commenting on worship in our modern Western culture. And he made an observation that jumped out at me. For many of us who live in a secular society, we don't have temples. But what do we have? We have showrooms. We don't have physical statues of idols. But what do we have? We have smart devices in these showrooms, smartphones, tablets, computers, other gadgets and technology. We don't offer worship. We don't offer sacrifices of burnt offerings and animal sacrifices. But what do we offer? We offer our data and our privacy and our personal information to these tech giants that know us in this almost intimate way in the place of God. You might find that link a bit tenuous. You can take it or leave it. Nothing ultimately hangs on that. But it shows us that there are patterns of worship and idolatry that could be out there in our own culture that we live and breathe in, that we don't see. And we look back in the Old Testament, we see them worshipping these wood or stone or pagan gods, and we think, how silly, how backwards. Well, modern 21st century Australians, I'd never do that. But we're not too different. We're often just blinded by our time and our culture. One thing we should also be aware of is that we're not saying that these things in and of themselves are necessarily bad things or wrong things. Many of these things are good things and can be good gifts given by God. But it's when they take the place that only God is meant to take in our hearts of love and trust and security that they become an idol. And we're not saying that the bar is set so high that you have to be free of any idols in your heart, any sin in your heart before you can come to Jesus. But there's a sense of willfulness in our passage. God says these elders have put idols in their heart. They've set up stumbling blocks of their iniquity in front of their faces. There's a sense here that they've done it intentionally, willfully, and stubbornly against God. And it's that God isn't pleased with. We can come to Christ in humility and repentance when we have still have lingering sin. As we all will until we reach glory. But before then, if we come with divided hearts, willful, stubborn hearts, clinging onto our sin, that is what God detests. While we continue in our passage, the first part in verses 1 to 3 has been God talking to Ezekiel almost privately. And in the rest of our passage, God tells Ezekiel what to publicly announce to these elders that he's calling to account for their sin. And he starts in verses 4 and 5 by telling of the judgment, how he's against them because of the idols of the heart and the stumbling blocks of iniquity that they've set up in their hearts. What God has said privately to Ezekiel, now he calls the elders to account publicly. We just looked at these idols of the heart, and we repeated a few times in this passage, so we won't go over it again in detail. But what we want to see here is the seriousness of their sin. As they come before Ezekiel to seek a word from God, but with divided hearts and with this, idols in their hearts. And God says he'll answer them. He'll answer them. But it's not the kind of answer that they're probably hoping for. Not a word of hope. Not a word of encouragement. But God will actually answer them according to their iniquity. And in verse 5, we're told that God will do this so that he will lay hold of their hearts. Lay hold of the sinful hearts of these people. This word here that we have translated in the ESV as lay hold is used throughout the Old Testament, and usually it's got a very strong, very violent or vigorous meaning. It's used in Genesis of Potiphar's wife laying hold or seizing Joseph as she attempts to seduce him. It's used in the book of Joshua of laying hold of or seizing a city and putting it setting it alight and burning it to ashes. It's used in the book of 1 Samuel of the prophet Samuel seizing King Agag and hacking him to death. On the one hand, it's very violent. It's an arresting image. And that's the point. It's meant to show us what it takes in order to reach a heart that's entrenched in sin and that has idols entrenched in its heart. God has to reach in and seize the sinful heart in order to bring it back to himself. I don't think we should wish harm or tragedy on anyone. But I also recognize that sometimes that's what it takes. When we're so caught up in our sin, sometimes God will deal a hard blow to knock us to our senses, to seize our hearts, and to bring us back to him. And that's what we see as we continue on in our chapter. What is the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of God calling them to account and dealing such a severe blow to a sinful heart? Well, in verse 6, it's for this purpose. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. What do you do when you realize that you are like one of the elders of Israel that came to Ezekiel? What do you do when you realize that you've been coming to God with a divided heart? What do you do when you realize that you've been coming to God thinking you can take his help, but also take him on your own terms for your own selfish benefit? Well, what you do when you realize that is you heed the call of verse 6 to repent and to leave your idols behind. I recently met a woman at an event and was chatting and getting to know her, and she was not a Christian. And so I asked her, what's stopping you from going to church? What's stopping you from coming to Christ? And she explained to me that she had grown up in a Christian household, had grown up going to church regularly every Sunday. And even though I wished that she would turn to Jesus, come back to him, I had to admire and respect her answer. Because she didn't try and make excuses for herself. She didn't try and come up with some deep, profound reason of why Christianity was wrong, and that's why she was doing the right thing by not going to church and not turning back to Jesus. But she was just very honest with herself in a way that a lot of people aren't. She said, now that I don't go to church anymore, I have time on Sundays to go out hiking, to meet up with friends, to do things that I want to do. And if I became a Christian, then I'd have to go back to church and I wouldn't have as much time for recreation. And I think if we're honest, you and I, that's often the way we feel. We know we might want to follow Jesus, but then what holds us back sometimes is we have divided hearts. There are things in our lives that we treasure more than Jesus, that take the place of him in our hearts. And that's why we need to hear the call that God gives through Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from your abominations. And then in verses 7 and 8, God continues by spelling out even more clearly the judgment that will fall on his people who have divided hearts, who are stubbornly clinging on to the idols in their hearts and the stumbling blocks of iniquity. And you'll notice that verse 7 begins with the word for. This ties it back to what has just come before in verse 6. So as harsh as these judgments are in verse 7 and onwards, they have a very specific purpose. It's to drive us back to verse 6. The harshness of the judgments, verses 7 and onwards, drives us to repentance and to turn back to God so that we'll avoid these judgments and escape his wrath. And it's a harsh judgment. In verses 7 and 8, God says he will cut off this person who has these idols of the heart. He'll cut them off. Now, some commentators think this means that they'll be excommunicated from the community of God's people. Other commentators think that it means that this person will physically, literally be killed as a result of their sin. I think it's helpful what one commentator, Ian Duggar, says on this passage. He says, either way, whether it means that they'll literally, physically be killed or that they'll be cut off from the community of God's people, it's effectively the same effect. Because to be excommunicated and cut off from the community of God's people, from the community that's in communion with the living God, the God of life, is as good as being dead. This is a harsh judgment. And the judgment continues in verses 9 and 10. When people come to God with divided hearts, wanting to take him on their own terms, use him for their own benefit, to get help from him while clinging onto their sin. Another way God can show his judgment against them is by giving false prophecy, as he says to these people here. And on the one hand, this is confronting. That God would, in a sense, give these people up to the sin in their heart and treat them according to their heart's wishes. And give that if they don't want God, then he'll give them, in a sense, what they want. False prophecy. And again, we should remember this ties back to verse 6. This is all meant to shock us and drive us back to him in repentance. It's not the main point here, and we don't have time to dig into it too much, but I just want to briefly say that we might find it especially confronting to think that God might give false prophecy. Is God guilty here of doing evil? Throughout the Bible, one thing is clear. God is sovereign over everything. Everything that happens, both good and evil, including false prophecy. It comes up several times in the Old Testament. But what's also clear in the Bible is that the Bible never attributes moral guilt to God for this. God ordains all that comes to pass, but the sin is never attributed to him. It's always attributed to the hands of sinful and wicked people. Well, as we come to the last part of our passage this evening, we come to verse 11. And here we get the final goal of all of this, that what all of our passage has been building up till now. And God tells the people through Ezekiel what all of this is for. He says, this is so that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. If you like technical theological terms, our theologians call this the covenant formula. Personally, that sounds quite dry and boring to me. It reminds me of Matt's class, covenant formulas. As boring as the name theologians have given to it, the actual thing is not boring at all. Because this is God saying that all of this, the purpose of all this is so that he can have a relationship with his people. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And this echoes throughout the Bible. That's why it's called the covenant formula, because it's the goal of God's covenant of grace with his people. It's about God's people knowing him, and it's about God knowing them. It's about God's people loving him and God loving them. They will be my people and I will be their God. What does it look like for us today? What does it look like for us this evening to come to God's prophet with an undivided heart? Well, all the prophets throughout the Old Testament ultimately point us to the great, great prophet to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses spoke of this greater prophet to come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that's like Moses, from among you. from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And you might remember that in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews explicitly tells us that Jesus is the one greater than the prophet Moses. Just as the builder of a house is worthy of more honor than the house itself, so Jesus is worthy of far greater glory than Moses was. So this evening, let's come to God's prophet with an undivided heart. The prophet greater than Moses, the prophet greater than Ezekiel, the prophet Jesus Christ. And let's not take him on our own terms. Let's not think we can use him for our own benefit. Let's not think that we can come to Jesus still purposefully, stubbornly, rebelliously holding on to the idols of our own heart. But instead, let's come to him. Coming to him, clinging to our idols, let's cast aside our idols, leave them behind, and come to him with a sincere heart. Let's listen to the call of God through Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I be their God, declares the Lord God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as people we still have sin in our hearts. We pray that you would be at work in each one of our hearts, that we may come before you day by day in repentance, not stubbornly clinging to the sin in our hearts, but with sincere hearts, bring the sin that we do have to you, and asking humbly in and through Christ for forgiveness, that we may know this relationship with you, that we may be your people and you our God. This we ask in his name. Amen.